Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2, page 1192 in your Schofield Bible. We'll be reading four verses, verses 1 through 4. We'll read these verses responsively. Shall we stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for in where thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this service tonight. A lot of us that we got out of church this morning, we could hardly wait to get back tonight. And we're thankful for what you do on a continuing basis in the services of First Baptist Church. It's a miracle. And, of course, you're a miracle-working God. Help us to be part of the miracle. Help us tonight to receive from thee that which you've given our preacher. There's a lot of carefulness and hard work and prayer that's gone into the preparation of the message. And so help us to be diligent to not only understand the worthwhileness of that, but also our need for what you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Very rarely do we ever come to this late in the service on Sunday night. And very rarely we've had two services, Sunday morning and Sunday night, both, where I start preaching about 15 minutes later than usual. Let me make the same promise to you I made this morning. You need not worry about it. We'll be out by 12. I'll finish preaching by 12:10. And I promise you that you will dismiss the service before 12:30. I made that promise this morning. I kept it. I'll make it tonight, and I'll keep it again. The text is that little line where it says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's my title tonight and both my texts. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Our Heavenly Father, for these over 40 years, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I stood behind this same pulpit of wood, preach the book. Tonight I come again, as weak and as frail as I was 40 years ago, as unable to do it by myself as I was then. And so would you, dear Holy Spirit, preach a duet with me tonight? Would you speak to the hearts of the people as I speak to their minds, please? In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says in our text tonight that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, that does not mean what the average person thinks it means. It does not mean that God gives us good health and that leads us to repent. It does not mean that God blesses us with good food and nice clothing, and that leads us to repent. It does not mean that prosperity leads us to repent. It does not mean that wealth leads us repentance. It does not mean that having a nice house and good accommodations leads us to repentance. I've heard preachers for 40 years, I've heard 50 years now, preaching over 50 years, I've heard them preach that the goodness of God, because God is good, He clothes us and He feeds us and He loves us and cares for us and gives our houses to us, that leads us to repentance. That's far from the truth. Look at American history, and you'll find that the times of prosperity were not the times of revival. You'll find that poverty, adversity, and heartache was that which led America to be closer to God. Look at the nations of the world. I was down preaching in, how long ago, in the little island Nassau in the Bahamas, and a rather poor place financially and socially, and yet most everybody there goes to a Baptist church. The truth is, the affluent nation, Ms. Howes and I were over in Europe this year, Norway, on a vacation, a cruise. Hardly anybody goes to church in Norway because they have a tremendous degree of prosperity. Look at the neighborhoods, if you would please. I'll promise you tonight that as the neighborhood gets more affluent, the people go to church less and less and less. So it could not be, when it says the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, it could not be that God is talking about good health and good food and nice clothing and a free country and prosperity and a nice house leads us to repentance. Then what does it mean? It says the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Listen carefully. Don't miss it. Here's what it means. It means when my life meets the perfect life, that leads me to repentance. It's not talking about the goodness of God toward us. It's talking about the quality of God's goodness. The fact that God is good leads us to repentance. It means when I come into the presence of Jesus, then every wickedness of my life shows up against His glory, and I'm led to repentance. It means when my badness enters the presence of His goodness, I'm inclined to repent. It means when my unrighteousness stands beside His righteousness, then I see my need to repent. It means when I see Him as He is next to me as I am, my shame should direct me to the altar of repentance. When I see His perfection alongside my imperfection, when I see His glory beside my glory, when I see my spots meet His spotlessness, then I compare myself to the glory of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And I fall down and say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people likewise of unclean lips. Here's what it means. I behold His goodness, and every wickedness of my life shows up against His glory. My shame leads me to repentance. Don't leave me. It is Isaiah saying in his book, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Isaiah said, I saw the majesty, the holiness, the righteousness of a holy God and a perfect God. It says, he said above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain or two he did fly. One cried and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It was then that Isaiah said, when he had seen the majesty and the greatness and the glory of a mighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient King of kings and Lord of lords, then Isaiah said, woe is me. For he saw the goodness of God compared to His badness, the perfection of God compared to His imperfection, and he fell and said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ladies and gentlemen, you think you live a pretty good life? You see the King, and you won't think you're so hot after all. Our problem is we're not in the presence of Him enough to realize how little we are and how great He is. I'm saying tonight that it is the goodness of God, not His goodness to us, but His nature of goodness, His nature of holiness, His nature of righteousness that leads us to repentance. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the goodness of God leading to repentance. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the glory of God leading to repentance. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the holiness of God
leading to repentance. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the righteousness of God leading to repentance. The magnificence of God leading to repentance. You see, when we see His power beside our weakness, and we see His deity beside our humanity, and we see His omniscience beside our ignorance, and we see His omnipresence beside our confinement, and we see His omnipotence beside our frailty, and we see His greatness beside our littleness, then we don't think we're so hot. And we fall at our faces and look up and say, woe is me, for I'm undone. It is your goodness and your majesty and your righteousness and your holiness and your greatness that leads me to get right with you, because I see myself as I am. Our God, ladies and gentlemen, is not a buddy-buddy God. I'm alarmed at the way we talk about God these days. Our God's not the good old Joe that lives upstairs. Our God is not the old man upstairs, if you please. Our God is not the silly God of the contemporary worshipers. I said our God is not the silly God of the contemporary worshipers. Nor is our God the fat benefactor of the charismatics. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is creator of the universe. He is sustainer of all life. He's the Lord of glory. He's the great I Am. He's the high and holy one. He's the God of hosts. He's the true and the living God. Perhaps then we should preach more of His holiness and His justice and His righteousness and His majesty and His power and His judgments and His goodness and His greatness. Show men as they are and show God as He is. And that's why this altar's filled Sunday after Sunday, because we exalt a great and powerful, omniscient God, and at the same time preach against the sins of fallen man. When I see my own littleness and His bigness, my own weakness and His strength, my own weakness and His power, my own confinement and His omnipresence, I say, woe is me. And ladies and gentlemen, America needs an old-fashioned revival of not woe is he or woe is thee, but woe is me. And we'll not have it until we see the greatness and the goodness of God, for it is the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. Show men as they are, and God as He is. People, perhaps, as we preach against sin, and we should, no doubt about that. We need anything in this country, it's an old-fashioned generation of preachers that preach against sin. I'm talking about all kinds of sin. I'm talking about liquor. I'm talking about adultery. I'm talking about the porn pornography. I'm talking about the dope. I'm talking about the Hollywood. I'm talking about the dirty programs on the television set. I'm talking about all of that. I'm also talking about jealousy and envy and pride and those inward sins. But ladies and gentlemen, as we preach against sin, and we should add to that the contrast of the holiness of our great God. Repentance is not some silly, I'm sorry. Repentance is not simply a fear of God. Repentance is not a monk fasting and afflicting his body. Repentance is not remorse because of sin's consequences. Repentance is not penance performed before the Pope. Repentance is not being sorry for what I have done wrong. Repentance is not going to a confessional and confessing one's sins to a priest. Repentance is not the conviction of sin. Repentance is not signing a pledge of abstinence. Repentance is when I, in my littleness, get a glimpse of God, His greatness, and I, in my badness, get a glimpse of the goodness of God. It is that goodness of God compared to my sin that leads me to repentance. And America, more than she needs anything in this world, she needs to fall on her face and repent of our sin and get right with God. But we'll not do it till our God becomes as holy in the eyes of American people as He really is. Perhaps then, we should sing a little less of the ditties we sing. Have a little talk with Jesus. How about singing, have an all-night prayer meeting with Jesus? Perhaps we should not sing so many little ditties. But maybe we ought to go back to how great Thou art. Or great is Thy faithfulness. Or majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. Or perhaps we ought to go back yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. Or, lead on, O King eternal. Or, all hail the power of Jesus' name. The angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him as Lord of all. or come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We ought to go back to sing the old songs that talk about the majesty of our God and the wholeness of our God and the greatness of our God. Perhaps we ought to go back to when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, a thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life and my soul and my all. Perhaps we ought to go back to singing those songs of the mighty power of Almighty God. Now the question comes, if it be true, don't leave me, if it be true that goodness of God leads us to repentance, when we see our weakness compared to His strength, and our bad compared to His good, and our frailty compared to His power, how then can we bring imperfect man face to face with this perfect God? Three ways. Don't miss it. The first thing, we must bring man in the presence of a perfect book. I am so sick of the Bible of the Months coming out, so somebody can make a buck. Brother, we have to have a perfect book, and if the book is perfect, why do we improve it? That's a very interesting thing to me. That these folks are putting out these new Bibles. They say they're putting out the Bible, new Bibles, and making it easier to understand. Well, if they don't understand it, I'll be glad to explain when we have to them. My mama understood it, and she went to the third grade. I'm saying this. We will never bring America to her knees till she sees a perfect God. We will never see a perfect God until we give America a perfect book. We never will. I hold that book in my hand tonight, the old King James Bible. A perfect book. Originally inspired and divinely preserved. Everything that God has ever done, He's done by His Word. Everything. God has never done a thing He did not do through His Word. In Genesis 1:3, how did God make light? And God said, let there be light. His word. He said. In Genesis 1:5, how did God make the firmament? He said, let's divide the firmament. In Genesis 1:9, how did God let the waters gather together? He said, let the waters be gathered together. How did God make grass? In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, let God said, let the earth bring forth grass. In Genesis 1:14, and God said, let there be light. How was the sun created? By His word. God said, and it was. How was the moon created? God said, let there be a little light to rule the night, and it was. How did the stars fill the skies like beautiful chandeliers above our head? How? God said, let there be stars in the sky. I'm saying by the way, that means if you Howells Anderson College preacher boys think you can go out of here and build a church because you use some of my humor, you're sadly mistaken. If you think the fact that you're dynamic and powerful as far as delivery is concerned, that doesn't build churches, brother. This church right here was built by that book right there. Sunday school, we teach it in morning, we preach it in night, we preach it Wednesday night, we teach it. Everything that God has ever done, your personality won't build a church. Your charisma won't build a church. Your oratory won't build a church. But that book will build a church. Genesis 1:20. God said that every living creature, every winged fowl, every fish of the sea, be. Genesis 1:24. God said concerning cattle, God said everything that creepeth upon the earth. And in Genesis 1:26, how was man made? Man didn't evolve from some one-celled creature that became a monkey one day. Man's going back that way, but it didn't come from that way. You listen to me. The very existence of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were created in the image and likeness of Almighty God. And God did it by His Word. A perfect book. The sun was made by His Word. The moon was made by His Word. The galaxies were made by His Word. The earth was made by His Word. The stars were made by His Word. Flowers were made by His Word. Vegetation was made by His Word. Fish were made by His Word. Birds were made by His Word. Cattle were made by His Word. Flowers were made by His Word. Clouds were made by His Word. The seas were made by His Word. The mountains were made by His Word. The valleys were made by His Word. The trees were made by His Word. When Jesus was tempted by Satan on the Mount of Temptation, He did not, with His own logic, work His way out of temptation. Three times He said, "It is written. It is written." Now, if the Son of God needed the Word of God to overcome temptation, you probably need the Word of God to overcome temptation also. Turn that television set off and get in that book. If we ever bring man to see God in His righteousness and holiness as He is, we'll have to give him a perfect book. And Jesus puts down the Antichrist in the end time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us how He will defeat the Antichrist. I quote, "Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth." Bless God, this old world was started by the Word of God, and it shall be ended by the Word of God. Secondly, how can we, if the goodness of God leads us to repentance, and we have to find a way to get man into the very presence of that great God, how can we bring him into that presence? Number two, we not only have to cause him to enter into the presence of a perfect book, but we must cause him to enter into the presence of a perfect Savior. I'm talking about a virgin-born Savior. I'm talking about a Savior who lived a sinless life. I'm talking about a Savior who paid the penalty, as I said this morning, paid the price for our sin. If we ever, listen carefully, if we ever have revival in America, it'll not come with this Hollywood glamorized kind of Christianity. It'll come in God's people who are called by God's name, humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways. But we'll never turn from wicked ways till we see the glory and holiness and majesty of Almighty God. And if we compare ourselves to a perfect God, we must have a perfect book. We likewise must have a perfect Savior. A Savior who, before the world was ever created, looked down and saw, by His foreknowledge, the telescope of prophecy, that we would sin. He realized the price on that sin was death, and before there was ever a world, He volunteered to come and pay the penalty for our sins. Before there was ever a tree, a flower, a bird to fill the air, fish to fill the sea, or cattle to fill the woods and the fields, Jesus said, "I'll go." God gave us a book that tells us that He's going to come. Every book in this Bible is simply a flyer announcing the coming of the Savior. In Genesis, He's the promised seed. In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He's the scapegoat. In Numbers, He's the brazen serpent. In Deuteronomy, He's the great lawgiver. In Joshua, He's the prophet, priest, and king. In Judges, He's the judge of all the ages. In Ruth, He's the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, He's the anointer of kings. In Kings, He's King of kings and Lord of lords. In Chronicles, He's the great historian. In Ezra, He's the rebuilder of the temple. In Nehemiah, the rebuilder of the wall. In Esther, He's the savior of the Jewish nation. In Job, He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In Psalms, He's the song of the ages. In Proverbs, He's the truth. In Ecclesiastes, He's the great preacher. In Isaiah, He's wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, He's the weeping prophet. In Lamentations, He's the street preacher. In Ezekiel, He's the rebuilder of the millennial temple. And in Daniel, He's a stone cut out without hands that will someday come back and set up a kingdom that will cover the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. In Hosea, He's a spurned but forgiving lover. The minor prophets, He's the one coming in Bethlehem of Judah. In Matthew, He's King of Kings. In Mark, He's the suffering servant. In Luke, He's the Son of Man. In John, He's the Son of God. In Acts, He's the dynamite of the gospel. In Romans, He's the power of God and the salvation. In Corinthians, He's restored the carnal nature. In Galatians, He is the one to rent veil. In Ephesians, our heavenly one. In Philippians, our sufficiency. In Colossians, the great shadow. In Thessalonians, our coming Savior. In Timothy, our great appearing God. In Titus, He's our blessed hope. In Hebrews, He's best of all. In James, He's the fulfiller of the law. In Peter, He's the rock of ages. Left for me, let me hide myself in Thee. In John, He's the assurance of my salvation. In Jude, He's the one who's able to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. In Revelation, He's the one coming back on a white horse when Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun does His successive journeys run, His kingdom spread from shore to shore. The moon shall wax and wane no more. Ladies and gentlemen, this whole world needs a perfect Bible and a perfect Savior to bring us into perfect God's presence, that we may say, woe is me, and repent of our sins. Thirdly, the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. His majesty, His honor, His glory, His righteousness, His holiness, His greatness, His omnipotence leads us to repentance. If we lead men into the presence of that perfect God, we must give Him a perfect Bible. We must give Him a perfect Savior. And thirdly, we must give Him a holy and righteous God. Let their life meet the perfect life. Let our lives meet the perfect life. And compare our spots and blotches to His sinless perfection. And then we'll fall and say, woe is me, this proud nation of ours. Proud because we're beautiful, a beautiful woman. Proud because a man has maybe some biceps that are bigger than somebody else's. Proud because we bounce a ball down the course wearing our shorts and our undershirts and put it through a little hoop. Proud because we take a stick and knock a ball across a pasture over a fence. Proud because we kill a pig and shake him like a hog and blow him up with air and kick him through some plumbing down at the end of the pasture. We're a proud nation. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If Sammy Sosa ever sees the glory of God, if Michael Jordan ever sees the glory of God and sees it as He is and comes in contact with a perfect book, a perfect Savior, and a perfect God, all of us will fall on our faces in repentance because the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. Let us show men the awfulness of sin, sure. Let us pound our fists, preacher boys, while you preach about the blackness of sin. Stomp the floor. Beat the pulpit. Cry aloud. Wave your hands and tell of the awfulness of sin and the depravity of man. Then once we have let man realize his depravity, let's take the praise and condemn men to the one who is the high and holy one. The righteous one, the just one, the omnipotent one, the omnipresent one, the omniscient one, the perfect one, the flawless one, the one on the throne, the one high and lifted up, the one whose train filled the temple, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of the universe, who sitteth in the heavens. And once we have painted sin as ugly as it is, and man as depraved as he is, and salvation as real as it is, and hell as hot as it is, and heaven as wonderful as it is, and the Bible as perfect as it is, and Christ as sinless as He is, and God as great as He is, then will our life meet the perfect life. And we shall see ourselves next to Him. And only then, when we see ourselves against the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, and the goodness of God, only then can we say the goodness of God has led us to repentance. Would you bow your heads, please? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.